coming church. Thank you. Right, if you want to grab a Bible behind you and turn it to page 1097, which will bring you to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 3 to 13 today. In this church, we don't have a pope, but we are blessed with a couple of bishops. And one of them's coming up to read now, David.
Okay, so 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning to read it at verse 3. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path, so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also.
Right, now guys, if any of you hearing those words instantly thought, do you know what, I'd know what I'd preach on this, please, seriously, come and tell me afterwards. I really struggled with this talk for the first 10 days of attempting to write something. It normally takes me 3 weeks to go through a sermon. I sat there praying, looking over the passage with my notebook to one side, and it was though I was walking through fog. And so I'd go each time, go back to the start of 2 Corinthians, read chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, thinking, I've got a sermon here. Got to 6, and I was getting nothing, absolutely nothing. And then Tim's first talk really helped me, where he went through the context of the background of where this came from. And then I was praying one time with my notebook there, and then, boom, virtually the entire sermon came into my head at once. So, anyway, in all seriousness, if you've suddenly thought, yeah, do you know what, I'd say this, and this, please come tell me after. This, I think, is a passage which is quite hard to understand without the context that goes behind it. So I know that Tim and Mike have previously gone through a bit of where 2 Corinthians comes from, and we are going to go over a bit of that again today, but with a map. Yeah, and so I want to look at that, sort of the context, to sort of unpack that, and then three different ways in which, obviously I think God's saying to me, and also to say to the church here, of what this passage is saying to us. Can we please have our map? Yeah. Now, until 3 weeks ago, I thought that Corinth was in Greece. So, in Turkey, rather. It is in Greece. So this certainly helped me. Has anyone here been to Corinth? Right, that was that one then. Corinth, as you see here, I learnt a word, yeah, in the last 2 weeks, isthmus. Does anyone know what an isthmus is? Yeah, go on then. Well, it is a tiny bit of, I haven't got my Paul cue. You see where Corinth is? So you've got like the big bit of Greece at the north, yeah? And the big bit of Greece at the south. The isthmus is the bit that links, the tiny like bridge of land that links two bigger bits of land. And that's where Corinth was. Now, Corinth was a massively important city in the Roman Empire. It's the capital of Achaia, the southern part of Greece. It was a massive trading city. It was a big cosmopolitan city. Because of that isthmus there, it was easier to get trade going basically through Corinth rather than going down around south, certainly if you're going to Ephesus. So it's a massive trading city. Now, I love facts like this. Now there is a Corinthian canal. So basically, you know, effectively, Greece is cut in two with this Corinthian canal, which was only opened in the 19th century. They tried to build it under Emperor Tiberius. Basically, it was too hard work. But the great thing about the Roman Empire was you had slaves. And so what they... Not that great, but they certainly had them. this isn't one of those sermons. And so what they did, they basically levelled it out and they dragged boats across the flat bit of Corinth. It's only like 2 or 3 miles across. Pretty much, Tiberius nicked the idea from how the Egyptians built the pyramids by sort of dragging stones along on little bits of wood. And so that's why... So Corinth was a massively important trading city. It was busy, it was wealthily, it was cosmopolitan, and it was infamously depraved. There was, obviously in Greek slang at the time, a Corinthian girl in the Roman Empire was a lady of the night. That was the slang. It was where they had like religious sexual depravity was the norm in a couple of the temples that were there. It was a very depraved place. Corinth was, without doubt, Paul's most demanding church. He went there at least 3 times. He spent a year and a half there in founding the church. But this is where 2 Corinthians comes in. This is why one of the reasons Paul wrote 2 Corinthians. There were problems between him and the church. Problems had developed. The church seems to have, well, not seems to have, the church had lost respect for him. For a couple of reasons. One is that Paul had a tough message for the church, and we see that in 1 Corinthians. For a church that, where a lot of the people would have been pagan, immoral life would have been normal for them, some of them, and we see this in 1 Corinthians, were struggling to rid themselves of that life. Paul had a tough message for the church, telling people in the church to repent of their sort of pre-Christ pagan lifestyles. Also, Paul left Corinth really quickly. We read about that in Acts. And the church seems to have struggled with this. The church seems to have thought that Paul had abandoned them when he hadn't. He'd got on with his missionary life. But we see this here in 2 Corinthians, that there's this real feeling that the church, Paul seems to think, that the church thinks that he's abandoned them. And in the mix as well, and this has been referred to in previous talks, the ironically named super apostles, this group of people who had turned up looking the part and sounding the part as preachers, saying, we want to lead your church. But they didn't have any authority. And not only did they not have authority, but they had a wrong message. Now, we don't actually know what the message these super apostles were telling Corinth. People have had ideas. One is that they were trying to bring in a bit of sort of Mosaic law, saying you've got to keep the Old Testament laws, as well as the gospel of Christ's grace that Paul had taught. Some think that they were demanding payment for their services. I'm sure they were very, very well spoken, which is something that Paul certainly never did. Paul actually, while he was in Corinth, made sure he kept working as a temp worker so as not to burden the church. For whatever it is, they were dissing Paul. They were quite openly saying, Paul isn't to be listened to and respected. He said he was going to come back to Corinth. Where is he? At this point, Paul had gone from, he was on his third missionary journey. He'd gone to Ephesus, as we see here on the right, and it may be that the Corinthians were thinking he would then go across the sea into Corinth, but he hadn't. He'd actually gone north into Macedonia, so what these days is actually northern Greece. Northern Greece. And he was there. Macedonia was an impoverished part of the Roman Empire. Corinth was one of the richest parts. Without doubt, we can infer through the text that the super apostles were slagging Paul off, were criticising him unfairly. Paul himself had had a rough year. So after being rejected from Corinth, he'd been in Ephesus. Now, Simon said in his talk a couple of weeks ago that you can read in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, but you can also read in Acts chapter 19, how Paul had actually thought at that point in his life, in Ephesus, he was going to die. He had had a really tough time. And he'd gone from there up to Macedonia. Now, as I said, we know that Corinth was the church that struggled, Paul struggled with the most. Who here watches QI? I hope so. I think it's one of the best things on telly. This is my QI question. Unfortunately, I don't have the buzzer if you get it wrong. How many letters did Paul write to the Corinthians? You're not supposed to give me the right answer, Simon. I want them to say two so I can go, wah, wah. Paul wrote at least four. You are such a party pooper. That was my big moment, Simon. Paul wrote at least four letters. Well, Paul wrote four letters to the Corinthians. And we can infer that through the text as well. He wrote a letter before. Yeah, no, that's how I feel, Mike, as well. He wrote a letter before 1 Corinthians. And he wrote a letter in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And we know that because he's referring to a previous letter which was hard for him to write and was hard for the church to have received. The church, he seemed to have written a tough message to them and that they've responded unfavourably. And we certainly infer that's the case, that there was sort of a missing, a lost, you know, sort of a, well, whatever came between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, because that doesn't make sense as we read 1 Corinthians. It was a tough message, but it certainly wasn't rejected by the church. So my point being here, he spent a lot of time on this church, and he really cared for it. What we see here in 2 Corinthians, and I would really, it's something we don't really do, I don't think we do at all, which is actually just to sit down and read books in the Bible in one go. I must be honest, I didn't do this with 2 Corinthians, but I did do it in two goes. And you really sort of see in this book, this is sort of Paul at his most emotional. We think of St. Paul being sort of stoical, being someone who can sort of cope with any hardship, with almost like a sort of British style stiff upper lip. That if, I thought of this simile while watching Big Bang Theory this morning, that if St. Peter were Captain Kirk, then St. Paul would very much be the Spock. Does that make sense? We've got emotion and we've got logic. It does make sense, John. It's got sort of emotion and sort of logic, and that Paul is the logical one that sort of never shows his feelings, that always keeps, I say, almost like a British-style stiff upper lip. But if you actually read 2 Corinthians, that isn't the case at all. And then we actually see Paul here, emotional. There's no other way to put it. That he's sort of desperately fighting for this church. And he's almost, parts of 2 Corinthians, almost like a stream of consciousness, where he goes off on tangents, and yet still coming back to his point of saying, I love you and I'm fighting for you. It's almost like a love letter. So, who here has ever written a love letter? Thank you. Who has ever received a love letter? Hey! Does people still write love letters these days, or is it sort of all more, you know, like text messages these days? No, I think the nearest that I'd write to a love letter these days is sort of on the fridge of, Jenny, I love you, P.S. we need milk. That kind of thing. I must be honest, I have written a couple of love letters in my time, and received a couple too. One I do remember writing, and it's a different kind of love letter, but a love letter after an argument. And I have written one. Have any of you ever written a love letter? Yeah, okay, thank you. I'm not going to say who's sort of nodding, but yeah, thank you. I wrote one once, and I remember it had two points. One was to say that I was really upset. My feelings had been really, really hurt. And the second was that whilst she was upset too, that I thought that I'd been misunderstood and that the problem that existed wasn't actually my fault. You see, I knew at this point it was going well until then. But that's what I was doing. That was what I was writing, that ultimately I felt I'd been misunderstood. The fact that this letter was not written to the future Mrs. Jenny Bollins might show you, kind of explain it. The letter didn't go down too well. But at this point, I was chasing a fractured relationship. And my letter, I said, wanted to say I'd been upset, and that if I had upset them, I hadn't done it intentionally. And that it wasn't my fault, honest gov. But this letter here is actually pretty similar. Paul's trying to pretty much do the same thing. He's trying to say that I'm hurting, that I love you, and that if I have upset you, I really don't think I've done it. Anyway. I certainly haven't done it intentionally. That, you know, I'm honestly not the one to blame here. And certainly, we can certainly infer through the text that the super apostles are just winding this up, are just keeping it going, to keep the fracture between Paul and the church going on. So Paul here is doing the bigger thing by writing this letter to build the bridge, to restore the relationship. And so we get to this passage here today, and it's basically Paul's defence. He says, I don't want my life to be a stumbling block to anyone. I want to be seen as being whiter than white. I want to live a life that's beyond criticism. And this isn't for Paul's pride, but so that no one can criticise the gospel message that he's giving to the church. So here we see Paul defending himself, what appears to be against criticism, point by point, answering the accusations that the people in the church have thrown against him. I'm going to reread the passage from a different translation now. This is so 3-10 from the New Living Translation. We try to live in such a way that no one will be hindered from finding the Lord by the way we act, and so no one can find fault with our ministry. In everything we do, we try to show that we are true ministers of God. We patiently endure troubles and hardships and calamities of every kind. We've been beaten, put in jail, faced angry mobs, worked to exhaustion, endured sleepless nights and gone without food. We have proved ourselves by our purity and understanding, our patience, our kindness, our sincere love, and the power of the Holy Spirit. We have faithfully preached the truth. God's power has been working in us. We have righteousness as our weapon, both to attack and defend ourselves. We serve God, whether people honour us or despise us, whether they slander us or praise us. We are honest, but they call us impostors. We are well known, but we are treated as unknown. We live close to death, but here we are, still alive. We have been beaten within an inch of our lives. Our hearts ache, but we always have joy. We are poor, but we give spiritual riches to others. We owe nothing, and yet we have everything. So some Corinthians, whether it was super apostles or it was just others in the Corinthian congregation, were accusing Paul of being untruthful, of using human power and weapons of unrighteousness. So in response, Paul says he is truthful, and that what he uses is the power of God and weapons of righteousness. People say that he's guilty of dishonour and of bad report, that he's an imposter and in fact unknown. Paul states quite clearly that his ministry, his work of God, has been marked by acts of glory, that he's of good report, that he's genuine, and that he's in fact well known. In other words, Paul is claiming that his behaviour, which is scrupulously honourable, is evidence that he's the true minister of God's authentic message. Had he never said another word in his life, had he never visited Corinth, has he never preached another gospel, Paul is stating that the way he lives his life is evidence of the fact that he has been empowered by God to work in those churches, that he was God's chosen apostle to the Gentile people, to the non-Jewish people, and therefore, as a matter of fact, to a Gentile non-Jewish city like Corinth. Paul didn't look like a hero, but his life testified to his faith. Corinth was a Greek city, and apparently Greeks liked people like the super apostles. They wanted people who looked good, who sounded the part, who were impressive, humanly speaking impressive. Of what we see in Scripture, certainly in later life, Paul was far from that. We see through his later letters. There's one part, and I can't remember which book it is, that he actually says, I'm writing this final bit with my own hand. People have inferred that Paul was struggling with his eyesight. He did not look like a Greek idea of a hero. But if anyone actually needed proof, Paul's life certified, gave a certificate of authenticity that God had given him a job to do and he was doing it. And so he writes here, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. And then he gives that list of how he's been commended, how he proves that he is the part. If the Corinthians were looking to hire an apostle, which they shouldn't have been, because Paul was God's appointed apostle, Paul is stating here that not only is his the only CV that they should be looking at, but that actually the super apostles were giving them the wrong job description. Paul didn't look like a hero. And furthermore, this isn't the point that he's actually making here, because he was too meek a character for that. But it's something I think we can take from this passage, was that to have survived all he had done, goodness, we read in Acts and you read in the first chapter of this book, the year that he's had, to have survived all of that and still passionately care for this church, to fight for them with everything he had, shows what a hero he was. So I said, the ironically named super apostles no doubt looked and sounded the part, but Paul was God's chosen ambassador to this part of the world, not these intruders, not these super apostles. So when the super apostles came in offering a different message, a different gospel to that Paul had preached, Paul states quite clearly, I'm the one you should be listening to. So I'll finish that passage here. Dear Corinthian friends, we have spoken honestly with you. Our hearts are open to you. If there's a problem between us, it's not because of a lack of love on our part, but because you have withheld your love from us. I'm talking to you now as I would my own children. Open your hearts to us. So Paul here is appealing for reconciliation between him and the Corinthian church. Paul's opened his heart. He's been brutally honest. He's desperate to see the relationship restored, to see the relationship made right. And the breakdown of the relationship here wasn't his fault. Be it that he was called away, you know, say, if it is the case they thought he was abandoned, he'd left Corinth for good reason, to carry on the ministry that God had given him. The breakdown relationship was not his fault, but Paul will strive to see the relationship restored. Although he will not change his difficult gospel message, the message that God has given him, one bit. If it was that the super apostles were offering an easier message, Paul's not going to change his gospel message to appease to the crowd. God has given him a message and he's going to deliver it, the message God's given him. This is a battle of truth here between Paul and the interlopers, these false super apostles, for the heart of the Corinthian church. And you can read more of that and we'll hear more in the weeks to come in later chapters, chapters 10, 11. So, that's briefly, you can get rid of the map now. Cheers, Dan. Right, that's briefly the background to what led me to here. So I've got three quite different points of certainly how this passage has challenged me. And the first is this. Are our lives of good report? Paul uses his life here to sort of certify the fact as his credentials as an apostle. Can our lives be used to certify us, to recommend us to others that we are apostles of Jesus Christ? Basically, what is our rep on the streets? Now, some of you know we're trying to buy a flat at the moment. And we had a survey and it came back and the electrics had failed. The electrics looked from walking around absolutely fine. But actually, when someone who knows what they're looking at went in, they weren't just a bit naff, they're positively dangerous. Are we like that with the way we are as Christians when we're sort of out of this building? What do we act like? Does our life act as a commendation for our relationship with Jesus Christ? Not to make us look good, in the same way as Paul's writing here, but that we appropriately live lives that proclaim the faith that we testify. If we actually look at the rep Paul had through his life. Now, when he started, when he was Saul, with the conversion on the road to Damascus. If you remember, when he was converted on the road to Damascus, people were terrified of him because he had a reputation as a persecutor of the Christians. When he's converted on the road to Damascus, the Holy Spirit tells a chap called Ananias in Damascus, go and meet Paul, pray with him. Because the Holy Spirit states quite clearly to him, he's going to be my tool to preach to the non-Jewish people in this world, to the Gentiles. And Ananias says, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to the people in Jerusalem. He's come here with the authority of the chief priest to arrest all in his name. He was terrified. He didn't want to go and see him because Paul had a bad rep. And his rep followed him around for a couple of years. When he went from Damascus to Jerusalem, it carries on in the same chapter, Acts chapter 9. People didn't want to see him because they were terrified that he was Saul, the persecutor of the churches. And yet, within a couple of years, we see completely the reverse, that we actually know what Paul became and this man of good report that we are talking of here. If we contrast the reputation he came with to the godly rep he worked for, strived for, and maintained through the rest of his life, again, not for Paul's own glory, but for the glory of God and for the glory of the gospel. There's a time in my life which I'm not massively proud of. I became a Christian when I was 8 years old. I was one of these people that first went to church when he was a week old and have been here virtually ever since. And there's a time in my life, I was 17, and I sort of did the backsliding thing for a year and a half. Not massively proud of it. I was a fantastic Sunday Christian. One of these people that I could sort of turn on, put on the face. The old ladies, they absolutely loved me. They adored me. And the sad truth is, Monday to Saturday, I had a foul mouth and a disgusting sense of humour. And yet all the time, I was happily proclaiming the fact that I was a Christian. And I was a Christian. I was a Christian here and a Christian here. But something got completely lost. I was on the wrong track. For a year and a half, I was backsliding. And, yeah, I'd put stumbling blocks in people's way. And I have repented of it, and I know God's forgiven me. But still, nothing can go back. Nothing can actually heal the fact that there was a time in my life, people I was in contact with, I was at college and university, daily contact, that was their example of this is what a Christian is supposed to be like. And I was far from it, far from it. I'd say I've repented, I don't know if God's forgiven me. One of my regular prayers is that these people will actually meet but good examples that won't put stumbling blocks in their lives. How does our real Monday to Saturday life certify us as witnesses and disciples of Christ? Do we put stumbling blocks in people's ways by the way we live our lives when we're not in this building here? I say I've got continued regret of that, and it is a constant prayer that these people will actually see good examples and that Christ will touch their lives by the relationships, meeting Christians who are living lives as they're supposed to be lived. Do we put stumbling blocks in people's way to Christ? Because we shouldn't. Jesus said himself quite clearly in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, we must strive to be salt and light. Our lives need to be not an act, but a lifestyle. Because, as we had in last week's talk, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we are new creations. Our lives need to be something different because we are something different. Again, not for our own praise and glory, but that we're actually living lives as good, as appropriate testimonies of the power of the saving power of Jesus Christ in our lives. That's the first point. Second point is, when do we need to be like Paul in this passage here? When do we need to make efforts to restore a relationship, a fractured relationship with a Christian brother or sister, even if we're the ones who think that we've actually been wronged? Now, I'm talking here about relationships between Christians. I'm not, you know, saying call up your old school bully. You know, I've got a sort of face in my mind here. I'm not going to be calling him up about this passage. But when do we need to take efforts to restore relationships with our Christian brothers and sisters? When I finally, after my sort of 10 days of struggling with this passage, got this in my head, one name, one face, one friend of mine, it wasn't even a spat, it was just silliness, but had made every effort not to speak to him for the last 5 years. It was puerile. Oh, goodness gracious me, I'm in my late 30s and I'm acting like a four-year-old. And every time I was sort of going through this passage, his sort of face came into my head and I knew I had to contact him and basically sort of say, it's me, you know, let's hear from one another again. When do we need to do that? Our example here, surely in Scripture, is Jesus and Peter. When Jesus, of course, was the one who was wronged by Peter, who... Peter denied him just before the crucifixion. And Jesus takes the initiative to seek him out, to forgive him, to make sure people know he is forgiven and shown grace. That's, of course, in John chapter 21. Take the initiative. One of my parents, both of them, favourite verses, which I must have heard thousands of times in my life, don't let the devil get a foothold. It's taken from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. The devil loves disunity. He loves to see fractured relationships between Christian brothers and sisters and will do everything he can to keep them there, to keep separations within churches like this one or within the United Church as a whole. Do not let the devil get a foothold, and we must do absolutely everything we can to see relationships restored. We might be from different denominations, but we are one church under Christ. Thirdly, when are we like the Corinthians? The Corinthians thought that Paul had abandoned them when he hadn't. They thought he'd forgotten about them when he hadn't. Surely there have been times in our lives, and goodness, I know there has been for me, where we've thought that God has abandoned us. when we're going through hard times. I said I became a Christian when I was 8 years old, in 2004, 2005. If I believed in luck, I'd said I had a string of bad luck, but I don't. And God was working through there, but goodness, everything went wrong in my life. Not everything, but it seemed like everything went wrong in my life. In about 8 months. And it came to that one night when I was laying in bed in tears with a real thing of, God, you have forsaken me. And of course he hadn't. And the reality was, looking back, that actually, in the darkest times of my life, God was closest to me. Yeah. And that actually, lousy though that year was, that was the time in my life when I was closest to God. Or certainly, sorry, that's a stupid thing to say. I wasn't closest to God. That's the time in my life where I felt God was closest to me. We must, surely, most of us must have thought that on one occasion, that you know, what are we doing with our faith? And the reality is, it's in the hard times that we actually, our faith, it's almost that we're actually sort of cashing in our faith checks, that actually we feel that God is closer to us. I say, that's never the case. God is always there. But actually, that's where the relationship almost, feels like it means something. We must constantly remind ourselves, and there are times where we have to actively stand up to remind ourselves that God does not abandon us, that God has taken the steps to restore the relationship between him and us. He took the first step. Just as he took the step with restoring the relationship with Peter, God's taken the first step by giving Jesus to us. So it's exactly the same here in this passage as it is in our lives. Just as it was, it's the same for us as God, just as it was between the Corinthians and Paul. We offend God with our disobedience. We keep doing it. And we may sometimes think incorrectly that God has abandoned us or that God has wronged us, but he hasn't. Furthermore, God took the first step towards restoring the relationship, to reconciling the relationship between us, mankind, with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, simply to recap the 3 points at the end, are our lives a good report? Are we a good recommendation? Are we an appropriate recommendation of the faith that we claim to profess? Secondly, when do we need to be like Paul? Are we able to take that step to restore a fractured relationship with a Christian brother or sister? And lastly, we have to constantly remind ourselves when facing hardship that we will never, ever, ever be abandoned by God. Cheers.